Let's take our Bibles and turn together to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6. Let me just take a moment to explain where we are for some of our folks who generally attend worship in the morning and aren't here much in the evening. But before Derek's internship, I had begun preaching through the book of Deuteronomy in the evening. It's kind of in my 28 years here. I've generally preached through the New Testament in the morning and through the Old Testament at night, just as a general model. And then we took on Derek as an intern, which was only intended to be 6 months, but I was only supposed to be here for 3 months, so we have a way of extending these things. And with Derek's ministry, and sometimes preaching in the morning and sometimes preaching, or mostly preaching in the evening, we've been really hit and miss in the book of Deuteronomy. A week ago or so, we finished our studies in the book of Titus. And so I thought, well, in my regular preaching, we're going to make a long run in the book of Deuteronomy. And so that's where we are. The book of Deuteronomy is essentially given to the nation of Israel as they stand on the brink of entering the promised land. After 40 years of wilderness wandering, having been delivered with a mighty hand from Egyptian bondage, this younger generation, the older generation, with the exception of a couple of people, have died in the wilderness, and now they stand poised to enter the promised land. And the question is, will they have learned the lessons of the wilderness generation? Will this people about to enter this land love the Lord their God? And will they fear him? And will they obey him and enjoy his blessing and his smile upon their lives? Or will they be like their fathers before them? And so this morning we come to chapter 6 and verse 10 and these words. And it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities, which you did not build, houses full of good things, which you did not fill, hewn out wells, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant. And when you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time to be in your word. Thank you, Father, for the Christ-exalting gospel that was preached in the previous hour. And Father, we do pray that that same Christ and that same salvation will be magnified, both, Father, in its declaration and in our response to it. And we pray these things in the name of the King of Kings. Amen. Amen. In Matthew chapter 6 and in Luke chapter 11, we have, among other things, a record of what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. Sometimes it's called the Disciples' Prayer, and even by some, the Model Prayer. Now, that prayer consists of an address to God, a confident address to God as our Father, the one in heaven. And then it is followed by six petitions that, as we understand, as Jesus gave this as a model for our prayer, six petitions which ought to demonstrate to us the priorities and burdens that should mark our corporate and our private life together. I say our corporate life because it is a corporate prayer. And as you think through the six petitions, So I'm not going to ask for all of them, but you know, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, or as it said in Luke's gospel, give us day by day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation. All right, now think about those for a moment, and then think of the answer to this. Of those prayers, of those petitions, which is the one that is most difficult for you to sincerely and earnestly pray? If you know who God is, and if you are aware of your own sinfulness, I would submit to you that praying for God's glory and seeking the furtherance of His rule and reign and seeking His aid to do and to embrace His will ought to be part of a spiritually sensitive life. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And if we are to any degree aware of our own proclivity to sin, and if we are aware of the nature of spiritual warfare, the petitions, forgive us our trespasses and lead us not into temptation, ought to be able to be readily and easily and earnestly and passionately prayed. But think for a moment about your relationship to the fourth petition. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, on the surface, this is a petition of dependence as well as a petition of simple contentment. It's a simple contentment in that we're not asking for anything extravagant. Give us day by day our mansion. Give us day by day our Lamborghini. But rather, give us day by day our bread. And as we understand that, that's the stuff that is necessary for our life. It calls to mind the words of Paul in 1 Timothy 6:8, that having food and clothing with this, we shall be content. We're simple, a content people. We're not asking God for extravagance, but we are asking for our daily bread. And that petition is meant to be a reminder that God is the author of all of our needs. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above. And we recognize that when we give thanks to God over our meals. And I don't know if you give thanks to God for everything you put into your mouth, but generally at breakfast and lunch and dinner, I went to school with a man. I can remember him taking a cookie one day during a break in seminary, and I watched him bow his head and give thanks for that Nilla wafer or whatever it was he was about to put into his mouth. And I thought, I don't do that. I thank God morning, noon, and night, but I generally not for those little snacks. But he was giving thanks, recognizing the goodness of God even in his little biscuit, for our English friend here, or cookie. We thank God for the food that is before us. And sometimes brethren, a lot of us aren't just scraping by when it comes to mealtime. Our tables are often laden with bounty that is before us. Somebody, I'm sure, has a record, at least some degree of the record, of the tonnage of food that is thrown out in our country every day. The amount of, it's just too much, even for us and our kids, as much as some of us can eat. And sometimes you just can't eat it all because there is so much before us. Now, brethren, it is one thing to thank God for what has been provided in abundance. And it is another thing, and this is what the petition is saying, that you look to God every day, day by day. That you look to God day by day for your daily bread. Now, why do I say this can be hard and faith testing? Because some of us are intended to pray that with stocked refrigerators, a stocked pantry, and food in abundance all around us. We're not bringing in something we killed that morning and saying, oh, Lord, thank you that you provided some meat for us today, or coming in from the river and bringing in some fish, or bringing in having harvested fruit and vegetables the day before or that morning. It's all around us, and yet where we are being told to yet be dependent upon God. Now, somebody would say, well, brother, you need to understand this is a first century prayer. And it was offered in an agricultural environment where that was very much the lives of the people. They didn't have refrigerators and they didn't have stock pantries, and they were dependent upon God for every single meal that came to them. And they were reminded to make that a matter of prayer. Well, brethren, excuse me if I say that this was not meant to be limited to one people in one nation at one particular time. Our Lord's prayer was not simply the prayer of the poor. It was not only designed for first century agricultural life, but it was meant to be for all believers at all times. Now, the question arises from our Lord's words and from the commendation to pray in this way. How do we stay needy and dependent when in reality we have so much? And that's the question that comes before us in this passage this morning. Again, the great question of the book of Deuteronomy is, are you going to be a people now as you enter into the promised land? You're not in the wilderness anymore. You're going to enter into the promised land, and that's going to be the land flowing with milk and honey. It's going to be the land where you sit under your own vine, and you're going to rock on the rocking chair on the porch, and your enemies are going to be defeated eventually, and you're going to be under the blessing of God at ease. And how will you respond to that ease and to that abundance? See, it's one thing to beg God for bread in the wilderness. Will you beg God for bread as you look out over full fields? Do you understand the question and the tension that we're dealing with? So let's come to the passage this morning. And as we do, I want to consider three things. I want to consider, first of all, a vivid portrait of grace. Secondly, a dire warning concerning grace. And then finally, the means necessary to treasure grace. So consider, first of all, a vivid portrait of grace. And it's found in verses 10 and 11. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and when you have eaten and are full. All right, now there are several points or a couple of things I want to bring out before I deal with the main point here. There's first of all a certainty in those words which certainly ought to have cheered the hearts of a people about to enter into the promised land. Not just a land full of milk and honey, but right now a land full of your enemies. In fact, a land full of some enemies that were so terrifying that their fathers believed that God himself could not drive them out, which is why they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. It is a land for which they will fight. But what is being said here is, you will conquer. You're going to win. It is as certain as the promise of God. You shall be brought out. Now listen, he's not going to say you're going to do it by your own wisdom or your own cunning or your own strength. Now you will fight. You will sling your slings and throw your javelins and have your bow and arrow and shield and sword and all of the rest, but you will conquer in the name of and by the power of the living God. Yahweh your God will bring you into that land. Now notice secondly here, the faithfulness of God in his covenant. the land which he swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham. And then there was the repetition of that promise to Isaac and to Jacob, and then to all of their descendants. And among the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, and in many ways, at least very often repeated and very, very sweet, oh, let's put it this way, very, very sweet to those descendants of Abraham was the promise of that land. Now, for us, the children of Abraham, our great is the seed of Abraham that would bring blessing to all the nations. But for them, the thought that one day they would inherit this land before them, well, now here it is. Those promises at one time had been very, very far away. Your descendants, Abraham's like, well, I don't even have a kid. Your descendants, which will be like the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore for multitude, they will enter into that promised land. And now here they are, the great, 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 great grandchildren of that man, after all of that trial, after hundreds of years of slavery, they're about to enter into that promised land. Can you imagine what it was like, particularly in the early days of Egyptian bondage? All the questions that come into the hearts and minds of the Lord's people, even in regard to their identity. Am I an heir of a promise? It doesn't look like it. How do you tell a little child whose back will feel the sting of a master's whip that one day his children, he or his children, will inherit great lands and that his people will be a great nation? But that's what God had said. And as far off as it had seemed during those years of slavery, and even sadly once they were delivered from the nation of Israel and having made the idol, they were on the brink of ruin. And judgment after judgment befell their fathers for their unbelief and idolatry. But now here they are, and it's just across the river. But the major issue being dealt with here is how God will bless them in the promised land. Now, the scenario that the Lord presents is not the scenario that happened in every city. Okay? If you work your way through the record of what was happening, you know that in some of those cities, there was a divine command to go in and to destroy everything. Destroy the wells, destroy the fields, destroy the houses, destroy all the people that were there. That happens sometimes by divine command in particular situations. A wholesale sale slaughter, a whole area wiped clean by the wrath of God. But there would be other times when the people would flee out of fear. God put fear in their hearts because they had heard what God was doing and fighting for the Israelites. Or as the result of a battle, a people would flee and be scattered. And when that happened, there would be these beautiful cities and these houses and these fields and vineyards and wells that would already be provided. People would flee, and their closets would be full of clothing, and there would be furniture and beds, and if you wanted, you could just move on in, and you could enjoy everything there that was the spoil of victory and that was given by the power of God. They would be at peace. They would live in prosperity. They would eat and drink to their heart's content. The day is coming, God is saying, that you're no longer going to live in these tents. The day is coming when you will no longer look at the ground in the morning for manna. You will no longer pine for the leeks and the onions and the garlic of Egypt. You will have an abundance. You're going to dwell in houses you didn't build, beautiful cities that you did not labor for. Do you know how hard it is to build a city? Do you know how difficult it would have been to go into the land and conquer the land? And God says, all right, there's this big, spacious land. Now build your houses. and dig your wells and plant your fields and your vineyards. Do you know how long all of that would take? Anybody ever tried by hand to dig a well? A deep well? Anybody without modern tools? Some of you may have tried to do this. Maybe you've built a log cabin somewhere and you say, yep, and I went out there and I cut down the tree and I did it all. Forged my own nails, made my own hammer. Maybe you did that. I don't think we did that. Imagine what that would have been like. And the blessing was, it was all just given to them. God dealt with them so bountifully. And who were they? Well, we say, well, they are the children of promise. They are the children of Abraham. They are the covenant people. They're the ones with whom God had entered into covenant. But you know what else they were? They were those who had rebelled and were not believing. They were sinful and they were unworthy. And the reason they stood there was because they were in union with a man who lived long ago that they had never met. And because Moses, the mediator, had pleaded with God for their lives. And because of being in covenant with a man they had never seen and having the blessings of a mediator who interceded with them, they would enjoy all this bounty that they didn't, in a sense, you say, I didn't have to lift a finger for. They just drank from a well they didn't dig. They plucked the fruit from fields they hadn't sown. They relaxed in a chair that they didn't have to build. All right, now I want to draw, and I don't think it's too hard to, some spiritual and even physical parallels to us in our day. So let's talk about some physical things, and then I'll get into the spiritual. We live in a land with all the faults and all the problems of our nation. We live in a land of incredible abundance. And by and large, we live in a land of peace and safety, comfort. For some folks, even here, for many of our fellow Americans, the biggest question at night is not, are we going to have food? It's, what are we going to watch on Netflix? And there are people thanking God, not that he's provided enough food, but that he's provided enough devices so that everybody can watch what they want to in isolation. Whether or not you're going to have food, or whether or not you will survive the night or survive the onslaught of an enemy nation, is something that we've not had to deal with. I just got through reading a book about the October 3rd, 1993 raid on Mogadishu in Somalia, when American forces went after Mohammed Adid, who was a warlord and was a horrific situation. Somalia had 1 million people die of starvation during this time of civil war. And the United States, the United Nations came in and tried to provide at least some stability and some peace so that people could be fed. And then they decided that they were going to end the civil war and conflict by trying to figure out and untangle all the civil war and clan leadership and all of the rest. Well, some of you will be familiar, you will have heard of the book or the film Black Hawk Down that tells this particular story. But one of the things, as you go through that and think that the Somalis, this was their life. Starvation, civil war, and now we like think of ourselves as the good guys, but we were invaders. Trying to sort out their politics. And I think, I don't live like that. 1 million of our citizens starving to death, warlords fighting over territory, other nations patrolling the street. That's not our life. But that's the life of some people. It's not ours. We live in a time of unbelievable prosperity. We enjoy technology. Did any of you build your iPhone? Anybody? conceive of it, design it, come up with all of those things yourself. Again, we work and we exchange money for these commodities, but we didn't come up with it. We didn't build and pave the roads. Most of us that we drive on are the cars that we drive or the heat or air conditioning that we enjoy. We did not stock our stores with affordable food and abundance. Only a few of us have ever fought for our freedom, and yet we enjoy those labors. I'll come back to that in a moment. But think of where we are spiritually. If you enjoy to any degree this morning a sense of peace with God, a real Bible-based hope of heaven, a sense that you are forgiven and cleansed and loved and adopted, how did that come to you? Did you conceive an offering that you brought to God? Did you beg and plead and bargain away to cleanse yourself? Did you build by diligent effort a righteousness before God? Of course, it was all given to you.
Amen.
It's not to him who works, the Bible says. All you did was believe, and guess who gave you that faith? God did. And we have, according to Ephesians 1, become the beneficiaries of every single blessing in the heavenly places. All of us who were unworthy, all of us who had sinned, all of us who had, as it were, put the Lord Jesus on the cross and made him suffer the wrath of God that we heard about this morning, we then become the beneficiaries of his grace, so that all of us who are in Christ, without exception, there is no more privilege due to ethnicity. The Jews were privileged people, but now the Gentiles share in that bounty. There's no priority given in gender, no male or female. It's not earned with degrees or money or sweat. It's given to the great and the small, the learned and the unlearned. It's all of grace, all unearned, all lavished on sinners who had only earned death, and now they have life and hope and peace and forgiveness and promises and adoption and love. And we add to that spiritually the blessings of living in this age. Do any of you ever wish you lived at another time spiritually? You ever want to live in the Puritan era? No, you don't. You want to live in the time of Luther? I'll share with you another book I'm working through right now. The Days of Luther and Calvin. Exciting to read about, but I don't know that I would have wanted to have lived there. We have the blessings of being 500 years post-Reformation. 2,000 years of church history, creeds, confessions, books, sermons, which would fill hundreds of stadiums. And most of all, that we have the blessings of God's word written in our own language. And if you can't afford a Bible, one can be freely made available to you. And what did you do to earn that? Who labored? Well, Tyndale and Wycliffe. Yeah, I know, but you know who ultimately gave all that to you? God did. I'm not saying that some do not have it hard, and that some are not going through difficulties which are heartbreaking. But I am recognizing that we are the recipients. If you're in Christ, certainly the spiritual, but also for all of us, at least to some degree, the material. All right, now consider, secondly, a dire warning concerning grace. Deuteronomy 6:12. It's sad that he has to write this. It's sad that this has to be said. Wouldn't it be nice if he could just say, you're going to live in these places and it's all going to be great? And he just says, enjoy. No, but the first words are, then beware. Beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. How can this be? How is it that one could forget God while enjoying so many blessings and benefits from the hand of God? How could that happen? Well, the first thing that we note here is that this is the proclivity of the human heart at all times. So, you know, the folks who begged Aaron to make them a god in the wilderness, you see, they'd had it really hard, right? They spiritually, it must have been a very confusing time. They hadn't heard from God. They'd not seen God do anything. So these are the people that beheld the power of God in Egypt, that had walked through the Red Sea. They had stood some days before at the mountain and heard with their own ears the voice of God proclaiming the 10 words of the covenant. I thought to myself sometimes, if they had burped that morning while they were worshiping that idol, they would have burped up manna. Above their head was the pillar of cloud. And if they worked at night, the pillar of fire that followed them in the wilderness. And yet, here they were, laboring to make the very thing that God had with his own mouth and heard in their own ears only, we can almost say, hours before. They're pursuing the forbidden. But brethren, we have to recognize that there is something about prosperity, and there is even something in the nature of grace itself that causes us to have to take warning. The proclivity of our heart, being what it is in response to blessing, tends to make us not as it ought to. We say, I mean, what zealous, loving people we ought to be who serve such a bountiful, good God, who has lavished spiritual and material blessings by the handful like no generation ever has before in the history of the world. That's where we are. Blessings all around us. But there is something about prosperity. There is something about gifts. Something about having something you did not labor for that makes a person at ease. A man who makes a certain tool. Maybe he does make, we talked about, you didn't make your axe. Well, maybe somewhere out there, there's a dad out there, and he made that axe. And it's one of his it's his pride and joy. He found the wood, and he worked and worked and worked, and he puts it on a special place. And one day he goes in, and his five-year-old kid's taking it and swinging it like a crazy man and chipping it because he's missing whatever it is he's aiming at. And the dad's horrified. Don't you know what I put into that? Well, the kid didn't put, it's just a gift. It just exists. That's just his life. It's always been there. It's not special to him. As I was seeking to get at in the introduction, it's hard to feel dependent upon God when our cabinets and refrigerator are full. When water comes from a tap. Okay, let's all get together and pray that God will provide water. Oh, look, there it is. And you think, there's nothing miraculous to it. There's nothing wonderful in it. It's your birthright as an American to have clean water out of a tap. And if it's not there, oh man, will we get mad. Because we've been denied something of our fundamental right. I flipped a switch and nothing happened. What's wrong with the world? Why, God, why? That's what we're like. So we've had prayer meetings where we've talked about this. How do we get, you know, brethren, we're not desperate. Because we don't feel like we're at war. It's easy. It's all so easy and good in so many ways. When we get another piece of clothing. All right, so how many of you at Christmas time, I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty. I'm really not. I'm just, this is life. All right, so somebody got you a sweater, and you thought to yourself, oh, that's really nice. How in the world am I going to cram it into my drawer with the 15 other sweaters I have? Not, oh, now I can be warm. But it's added to more of the stuff. How many of you have a door that you're afraid to open in your house? Because Fibber McGee and Molly, some of you are old enough to remember Fibber McGee and Molly on the radio. And they had a stuffed door, and it was, "Don't open that door!" One of the little jokes on an old radio show. And open it up, and everything would come falling out of it. Cupboards aren't bare. In chapter 8, which we'll come to in a couple of months, we'll deal with largely the same idea over again. But there, the difference is the heart begins to think to itself, "I did this. I earned this." You know what? I mean, begin to brag about how you fought and yeah, I made them run away, and now look at this house. And again, you forget God. To forget the generosity of God, to forget the goodness of God, to forget the help and aid of God over your labors, over your health, over your nation, or whatever other means God may have used to give you what you have. But over it all is the goodness and sovereignty and generosity of God. And I've pondered at times here the differences between the first generation believers, or the group that starts a church, and the zeal that's needed to start a church, and the spirit of sacrifice to start a church, and the doctrinal study, and the blood and the sweat and the tears that go into it. And there's a reason why usually when a church gets started, it's 5, 6, 7, or 8 people. And some will say, "Hey, once you get started, once you get going, and once I can get into the house that I didn't build, I'll come alongside." But what happens is that there comes now another generation. And they enter into what their fathers or grandfathers and grandmothers or mothers have built. So theologically, some have had to fight for things and sweat for things and pay the price, and others are just born into it. They can't help it. It's just the way life is. I didn't grow up in the 1800s with open sewage. I grew up with indoor plumbing. That is in God's providence. It's not my fault. I don't know what it's like. So a kid grows up, and they grow in a place where there is the blessing of having certain things already in place, and certain blessings that they simply enjoy. And sometimes the grandfather or the father says, "You need to understand what we went through to provide that." And they can't. So they've always had it. If you've grown up as a child with the Bible and going to church and singing the songs of Zion and prayer and Christian this and Christian that, it becomes like the air you breathe. When was the last time you really, really thanked God for the air you breathe? And so here we are in Christ, we're secure. All right? In Christ, we're secure. Amen? Nothing can take us out of God's hand. And when you understand justification by faith in Christ alone, and it's all by grace alone, and Jesus paid it all, and all to Him we owe, and you begin to realize, you know what? I mean, my salvation's not rooted in whether or not I read the Bible. I mean, if I miss my Bible reading on Wednesday, it's not like I'm taken out of Christ. And if I miss it Thursday and Friday, it's not like I get unadopted or unloved or Jesus apologizes for saving me. And so whether you pray earnestly or hardly pray at all, whether you gather with God's people rarely or often, you're still adopted. You're still righteous. You don't have to witness to be saved. You don't have to be a preacher or a missionary or sacrifice or tithe. You don't have to give a dollar to the kingdom of God. And you say, "And I still get it all." So, you know what the heart says? Why bother? Why strive? Why try to be grateful and Godward? And if it's all just provided for me. And again, here we are, dear ones, with all the stuff, all the buzz, all the noise, all the distractions, digital and otherwise. And you know, and I understand a lot of the alarm about digital things now, but you know what? It's a heart issue, and that's as old as man. You know, when John said, do not love the world or the things in the world, he wasn't thinking, well, nobody's going to get that for 2,000 years, but I'll write it anyway. You can get just as lost in a book as you can on an iPad. You can forget God while reading a classic as much as by watching a cat video on YouTube. You can forget God while watching a cooking show as easily as watching Game of Thrones. That doesn't take much. It's just the bent of your heart. And God says, when it's all given to you, and it's all yours, and it's all good, and it's all beautiful, and it's all gracious, and you didn't work for it, you didn't labor for it, it is by virtue of just being that you get these things, or being in Christ, or the grace of God, or living in the day and age in which you do. But the proclivity is going to make you forget God. It's going to turn your heart toward things that ought not to be and away from things where it ought to be. All right, so what do we do? All right, well, let's consider quickly the means necessary to treasure grace. You shall fear, verse 13, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you, for the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. So I want to begin here under this heading by bringing up something that is perhaps the great lesson of this, and that is that we need, brethren, to labor. This is incredible. Living in God's world, we need to labor to not forget God. Like a person on a restricted diet who finds a job at a bakery, and they realize, I can't go in there without purpose and a plan. They don't go in there if they are intentional and thoughtful and desiring optimum health. They can't just say, well, I'll wing it and see how I feel that day. Because if you're anything like me, the smells and the sights and everybody else enjoying is going to prove too much for what had been a good intention when you started the day. Today will be a no cupcake day. I've only been here 5 minutes. And I already want one, so I'll just have one. I would have normally had four. So the 3.5 that I had is really kind of a victory. What you have to do is say, no, I'm not. I am not going to. And if I recognize that my temptation is I get peckish, and if I don't bring something with me, well, then I provide. I bring something with me. If I need something sweet, I'll put a grape in my mouth. But I'm going to prepare. That's the idea. And dear ones, in this world, you have to live purposefully and intentionally. We cannot spiritually just float and think it's all going to be okay. I'll just wing it. I'll see how it goes. I'll see just by happenstance how much my heart is directed and my mind is directed Christ's word, where I am told to set my mind on him and where he is as he sits at the Father's right hand. And so this text exhorts us to live intentionally and to fortify our minds and lives along several lines. The first is the fear of God. Deuteronomy 14:23 says that we should live in the fear of God always. So what is it to fear God? Well, without going into everything the Bible has to say about it, and if it's been a little while since we've taught on that, it is a theme worthy of your earnest study. There are sermons, there are excellent books available Recently, Pastor Martin, who's preached here, had a book published called The Forgotten Fear. Jerry Bridges has a book called The Joy of Fearing God. And those are very helpful resources. But to fear God is to live my life in the light of His presence. So I live knowledgeably that God's eye is on me. So some people, when they're at work, they look up and they see a camera. And when the camera turns, they know enough, okay, it's on me right now. I'd better be look like I'm doing something. Because they live in fear of the man behind the camera. Because somewhere there's a panel where their life is being watched and it's all being recorded. And when the boss is coming in, you act differently. When you know the way people do. When they are aware of presence. Well, live in the light, not of the presence of men and whose breath is their nostrils, but the God who holds your soul and your life in His hands. Live in the light of His presence, to live with the knowledge that He hears and sees, that He knows our hearts, He discerns our ways, and that He will hold us accountable. To see Him as the source of every good and perfect gift. To live thankfully and contentedly is part of what it means to live in the fear of God. And then He says, serve the Lord. The Bible tells us we serve Him with fear. It says we serve Him with gladness and with joy. But really what is being gotten here is that you live your life under His lordship. You bring His word and will to bear upon your life and your thoughts and your actions and your words. Whether you deny yourself or exalt yourself, whatever your priorities are of a given day, when you live your life before the face of God, the God of the Bible, not a God of your imagination, the Holy God who has spoken and He's your King and you are praying, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, and that includes yourself in those things. He commands you, as you see in this text, against the pressures of culture. Some of the neighbors, the neighboring cities with their own gods and their own religion, are going to be out there and they're going to have an effect on you. And he says, you got to be careful. You can't think to yourself, well, I'm a Christian, I'm a Jew, I got delivered. Sure, I wouldn't forget God. Well, tell me about your God. Well, what's He like? Well, really? He let you get away with that? Well, you know, that guy seems happier than me. He seems to have a better marriage than I do. Seems to have, you know. And you know, the Bible does have a lot of things you can't really answer, and maybe. It says you have to beware against the pressures. There will be those who do not love the Lord. They'll have other gods or no gods, other standards or seemingly no standards, and you have to recognize that there's something about your heart that you can get drawn toward those things. And He enforces all of this by reminding them that their God is a jealous God. And that what God has freely given, He has the right to take away. You see, as we read this, we live with the knowledge of the hundreds of years of history that fell after this. And so we know their future not only includes crossing the Jordan and winning the battle and entering into the promised land and living in houses and cities they didn't build and drinking from wells they didn't dig and enjoying the fruit of trees they didn't plant. But their future also includes the Philistines and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. The generation that rejected the Messiah, God in the flesh, would know, Paul said, God's wrath to the uttermost. But we say, well, we're the church, brother. We're not Israel. We are believers in Jesus, and because we are in Christ, are we not safe and secure? You said it yourself. You preached on it a couple of weeks ago. Now listen. It's true that your standing before God is not rooted in your performance, but in His. You stand ever and always by grace. But that grace does assert itself. See, when God saves a sinner, He not only demonstrates that He has done something for them, but he also, by the power of the Spirit, does something in them. And so the Jesus who suffered and died for you, the Jesus who earned a perfect righteousness for you, also sent his Spirit to regenerate you, to give you a new heart, and to write upon, if you're a Christian, your heart and your mind, the law of God. And as Paul is articulating these things, remember, so the book of Romans is largely a dissertation of the glory of the grace of God apart from works. And what is the response sometimes? Well, shall we not sin that grace will have? I mean, if the more sin we have, the more grace that is displayed, I know a great way to make God's grace shine in my life. And Paul says, no, 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 no. You see, grace, properly comprehended, makes a man die to sin, not relish in it. And then in Romans 11, he has this dissertation about Israel and the Gentiles and what happened to the nation of Israel as they were judged for unbelief. And he talks about the tree, and there's the branches that are grafted in, the natural branches that are broken off, and all of the rest that comes with that. And the Gentiles, when they hear that, oh, natural branches were broken off for unbelief and we were grafted in, well, now we're in, baby. And Paul's word is, no, don't be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare, this is verses 20 and 20 through 22. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider, yes, the goodness, but also the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Now, is he saying there we can lose our salvation? No, he's not saying that, but he is saying that in a community that forgets grace and begins to live haughty and begins to be worldly, there are churches and denominations and communities that have gone the way of history. And for whatever reason it does, it seems to be so difficult for a church to last generation after generation. And to say, here's a group of people that, you know, again, you have some of them. And I do know of some churches that have been around for 400 plus years with a steady line of gospel preachers, membership, and goes up and down a little bit, reviving times, people converted, but they're still there, still holding fast the faithful word. Brethren, all of this is what we sang about, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. I heard a man, overall, very, very good man. But he said, I can't sing that hymn. I can't relate to that. I've never once felt prone to wander. And I didn't say it to his face, but I said afterward to those, I was like, what world does he live in? Never either in grief or in prosperity. Never in sorrowful confusion about the goodness of God, or so piled on with the gifts of God that your life is caught up with the gifts and not the giver. Never prone to wander. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. What's he trying to do there? He's trying to be what John brought. That's intentional. You take it. You steal it. You help me. Lord, I am so perverse that I can take grace and twist it, that I can take the prosperity of your gifts and have it be the means by which I moved away from you, that you pour out in love and kindness and surround me with so much spiritually and physically, and yet my heart is drifting. Well, that's our hearts, brethren. We may say, Lord, I have abused your goodness. And rather than having your goodness lead me to repentance, rather than leading me to joy and contentment, it has shockingly made me worldly and proud and ungrateful. And yet, does that not mark much of the professing church of Jesus Christ? Ungrateful, discontent, worldly, consumed with things of here and now and not the eternal, proud. Lord, when I hear about grace, sometimes I do think I can sin and get away with it. He'll forgive me. He'll have mercy. And it's easier to ask forgiveness than to fight the battle. That's what goes on sometimes in the heart. We have to say, Lord, it's in our heart to abuse your grace. Lord, please have mercy. And some may have to say, I got a long way to go. Who will be my help? And what I mean, a long way to go, I don't mean intellectually. I'm just talking about life-wise. We got some here that are 10 years old and they're in Christ. And if God gives you, you got 80 years of this fight. Well, bless God, first of all, if God's work in Jesus is real in you, it can never be taken away. And as stubborn and foolish as we are, the shepherd will seek the sheep. The wandering ones will be found. He knows where you are, and having begun a good work in you, he will bring it to completion. None who come to God through him will ultimately be lost. But the mark of those who do come is a heart in which God has placed his fear. It's part of the mark of the new covenant, as Ezekiel tells us. It's a heart in which God has placed eternity. And what I'm exhorting us, dear brethren, is intentionally treasure that gift as a child of God. To draw your heart to the giver. With whatever bounty you enjoy, and all of us, all in Christ, enjoy the spiritual bounty, and to the degree that you have all the other amazing, bountiful privileges of living life in this age, at this time, may it be the fuel for praise. And let me close this morning with a word to those outside of Christ. See, a lot of what I'm saying is here, God's people still need a Savior. That no matter how much we've learned and how much we feel we've grown and how good God has been to us, these things remind us, oh, I still need Jesus. I need Jesus all day, every day. And if God's people need a Savior, how much more do you? You too have experienced so much of the goodness and mercy of God. He has poured out good gifts. And you know what? Some of those gifts you have turned into idols. And those idols are sinking your soul. But what you ought to do is turn those gifts into beacons that shine the goodness of God. And that goodness of God bids you to leave off your sin and embrace the Lord Jesus. With confidence that a God that generous and that good and so kind will receive me if I will come to him in Christ's name. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for how kind and how merciful you are. Thank you, Father, even for issuing a warning to us. And Father, we mourn that we have to have this warning. We wish that it never, ever, ever had to be sounded, because there's no way we could ever do anything like this. Father, forgive us for those times when we may have provoked you to jealousy, where we have been so much more enamored with your gifts than with you. And Father, where we have abused your grace. Our Father, we do pray that Christ would be all the more precious to us. You know our hearts. You know their proclivity. You know how they can wander. And so, Father, we pray by your grace, bind our wandering hearts to you and aid us, living God, in determining to fear and to serve you all the days of our life. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.